To sort of give a context of what this study is going to be about and where we're going to go with it, I had an experience just last week. And I was watching a local news channel. And on that channel, they ran three successive stories. The first story that they ran was the story of the terrorist in Paris and all that transpired there and the shock to the French people and just how real that kind of danger is in the world in which we live. The second story that they ran was that a federal district court is now hearing a case concerning Texas, Louisiana, and Mississippi with regard to same-sex marriage, and that the federal, the judge will have to make a decision. The third story that ran was that Wall Street is now deciding to get very, very much involved in investing in marijuana. And I thought, what an interesting picture of the world in which we live. I mean, 20 years ago, I don't know if I'd have ever thought any, certainly as a young person, I would have never thought of any of those stories running. And that's the culture in which we live. The question then becomes, is this indicative of something? And so what I want to do is I've titled this a study as In the Days of Noah. And the reason for it is that Jesus Christ gives a contextual picture of what the world will be like when he comes the second time and the days of Noah. And the question then comes, when you see the second coming and the characteristics of a culture that we'll have during the second coming, and we see what it was like in the days of Noah, and then we take a picture of what it's like in our contemporary culture, is there some way in which these relate to one another? So I want you to begin. Let's look first what the words of Jesus are and go to Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. In verse 37, the Olivet Discourse, by the way, the context of it occurs in 24:1, and the disciples come to Christ, and in verse 3, they say to him, will you tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming? The disciples go to Jesus, and they say, look, you're coming back. Okay, we got that. Could you tell us what it's going to look like when you come back, and could you tell us when you're coming back? And he said, no, it's not for me to know when they're coming back. Only the Father's going to know when I'm coming back, but I will be glad to tell you what it's going to be like when I come back. And so then we pick it up in verse 37 in that context, and it says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now, by the way, first thing you want to think about here, and this creates a problem for some people who want to look at virtually everything in the Old Testament as myth, Jesus believed there was a Noah. Okay, so you can't say how wonderful Jesus is, but no, Noah's just a story of a myth. Well, then Jesus is a fool because he's acting as though it's not a myth. Jesus believes this. And so he says that for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. And he says they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. So one of the things you know from the context of what Jesus is saying, when I do come back, the world won't be ready for this. You see, they won't even have any sense of what's about to transpire. And we're not going to spend too much time on the prophetic aspect of it, of the details. We've covered the book of Revelation in the past. You can get that. We have that on at our website, things like that. What I want to talk about is some of that, but in the context of the present day. Now, I also want to talk about this idea that I want to take a close examination of the days of Noah. And so let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And what you're going to see, and maybe it's something we're too familiar with to read over too hastily, but there's something amazing about the days of Noah. And in verse 1 it says, and I'll read through it, and we'll go back to certain sections in a few minutes. It says, now it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then this, and then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And an interesting phrase, even more interesting in Hebrew, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is about as many adverbs and adjectives as you can put in a sentence in Hebrew. Even in English translators are trying to figure out, you know, how do we make this sound? But think now, I want you to think of what are you saying? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart, every intent of the thoughts of his heart, he says, was only evil continually. And then something most of us don't ever think about. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I don't think we think about that often. That's a purely emotional response by God. Now, it's pretty clear to us that sin brings the wrath of God. So when you say sin and the wrath of God or sin and God's anger, it's like, yeah. But isn't that interesting? God is grieved and sorry. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. He says, from man to animals to creepy things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. Wow. I mean, that's about as unusual. You don't usually get that kind of depth and the sense of the emotions of God. It's not, by the way, it's consistent with the New Testament. Hold your place here and go with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is telling us sort of that we have to live the Christian life, not just have a faith based on truth, but that faith should be evident in the way in which we live our lives. And so in verse 24 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul writes, he said, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then these words, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption. In other words, he says, you must stay away from sin. You see, not only are there consequences to sin, but notice, this is the Greek version of the Hebrew word. The Spirit of God is grieved. See, I don't think very often we really think of an emotional response by God to anything, but certainly not sorrow and grief, you know. But it's clearly there. That's what he says. And the reason I emphasize that, when we go back to Genesis, is that you have to understand that what happened in the pre-flood is extremely different than anything that has happened post-flood. And it's going to be vaguely similar what may happen pre-second coming. But it's certainly not, it's not like, oh, it was really bad. I mean, think, when we get to Genesis 19, by the way, and that's post-flood, but not that many years, and you have the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. But the world wasn't judged. just those cities. Now, you sort of have an insight into what Sodom and Gomorrah is like. What was the world like? You see, and notice, he's talking about the whole world. So you have something really, in a sense, almost impossible for us to measure or understand what it's like. Now, I want to give some context. How did this all happen? What set this up? Look at Genesis chapter 1 with me for a moment. Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, you have one of the beginnings of the beginning. The book of Genesis early on is a series of beginnings, the beginning of beginnings. This is one that the Godhead is speaking and talking about the creation of men. And then in chapter 2, you have the man coming on the scene. But notice what is said in verse 26. Then God said, let us, which is an interesting pronoun for God, not for the triune God, 1:26. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing which creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. He created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said to them this, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, notice that's the first commandment ever given. And how are they to do that? Sex? That's how they do it. You want to be fruitful, multiply. It's sex. That's right, people. Sex is God's idea. Okay? It's his idea. Be fruitful and multiply. You see, that's what he is saying. It's not a product of our evolutionary desire to survive. It's certainly not a product of raging hormones. It's God's idea. Now, what you'll find very early on in Genesis is that man is very capable of making a perversion of God's provision. And that's exactly what man does. And so that's sort of the context. Now, when we get to chapter 6 again, and we'll slow down this time, it says, it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. There's a question here. Who are the sons of God? You see, who are the sons of God here? It's an interesting expression, see, because who are the sons of God? There's been one line that says the sons of God are the line of Seth. Now, you understand, Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. Cain murders, you see. Cain murders his brother Abel. God counters with Seth being born. Another godly line is born. And so they say the sons of God are the sons of Seth. Okay, but there's, I think, some real problems with that particular perspective. The next verse. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive. A yaron is the Hebrew word. It means I will not be with or protect. He says, with men forever. He said, because he's flesh. Nevertheless, now his days are only going to be 120 years. Now, if you just read the chapter before, you realize, wow, these people are living a long time. They got 600, 700, 800, 900. And now, God says, I'm making a judgment here. You have to stop and think for a moment. Now, why would God bring a judgment because the godly line of Seth saw that women were beautiful and they married them and had children? Why in the world would that bring the judgment of God? Isn't that being fruitful and multiplying? Isn't that exactly what God said for them to do? So why would God step in and say, wait, I'm going to deal with this? You see, the answer is pretty clear. It's not the sons of Seth. Okay? It's someone else. Now, let's go back before I can hang you on this for a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 3. after the fall, God speaking in verse 15 to the serpent, which is Lucifer, and the first prophecy of the Bible, and God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, it's interesting. Why the woman? Who did God hold responsible for the fall? Not the woman, the man. He says, no, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Well, he's going to get more specific. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. He says, my judgment on you is coming through the seed of the woman. That's how you're going to be judged. He will destroy you, and you will hurt him. Now, we know, as you go through Scripture, we know that that seed is Jesus Christ. We know that. And we know that he was bruised on the hill when he was crucified. But we also know that the victory is won. We know that. That's called the angelic conflict. But what's really interesting that some of you may not know is if you want an interesting study, follow the seed of the woman from Genesis to Christ. And it's astounding what you find. And that is there's every possible ability that he has. Lucifer is going to destroy the seed of the woman. And it's almost as if God taunts him to make it even more dramatic. For example, we're going to see something here in Genesis 6, but God eventually in Genesis basically says this to Lucifer. By the way, you having trouble with all these people in the world? Okay, I'll help you. It's Abraham and Sarah. That's the seed. Ah, now we know. Well, then Isaac, you see, Isaac then has twins, and you're not sure which one's the seed. And then you find out it's Jacob. And then it gets kind of messed up for Lucifer because Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So now, wait a minute, they've got 12 sons. Who is it? God says, oh, I'll help you with this. It's Judah. The seed will come through Judah. So then you've got some intrigue with Judah. But Judah's a pretty decent-sized tribe, so God says, let me be a lot more specific. It's Jesse. It's his little boy, David. That's the seed. Now, here's what's interesting. When you study the Old Testament that way, you're going to find on two or three occasions that the seed is down to one male on the planet. One. If that male, and there's always an attempt to kill that male. And so if that male is killed, that prophecy is false. And Lucifer, who said in Isaiah chapter 14, I will be like the Most High, I will sit on the throne, he wins, in a sense, what you'd call the angelic conflict. And as you go through the Old Testament and watch this, it's kind of interesting. And by the way, that's why when you get to the New Testament, what's the first thing that Matthew writes? The part you never wanted to read. Yeah, the genealogy. Who is this guy? He's the seed of the woman. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the guy. You see, and that's why Paul wrote in Galatians, it was the promises made to the seed as of one, not seeds as of many. Yeah, it's one seed. It's him. That's the prophecy, and that's the intrigue of the entire Old Testament. So Lucifer's whole strategy was kill the seed. Destroy, corrupt, or kill the seed. That's what I have to do. By the way, don't you think it's kind of interesting that Lucifer was able to use a paranoid, make-believe king like Herod? And what happened when Christ was finally born? What did Herod do? He wanted every single male in that province of southern Judea to be executed so that the seed would die. You see, you see this over and over again. It's the angelic conflict. That becomes an extremely important issue. And if you think that's a little intriguing, it's going to get a lot more intriguing, almost like a Hollywood horror movie, in a moment here. Okay? All I'm going to ask you to do is withhold your judgment until I make my case. And then you can still be quiet and we'll all be happy. Now, verse 1. It came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land, that the daughters of men were born to them, and that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took them for wives themselves, whomever they wanted. And then God interacts immediately. Who are the sons of God? Okay. So what I want to do now is I want to go to the book of Job. We'll come back to Genesis, but the book of Job. Now, if you know the Old Testament, there's something you know about Job, and that is that not only that he suffered, but Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. The oldest book, the first book of the Bible is Job. Okay, Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote the Pentateuch. Job is written before the Pentateuch. The first book ever written in the Word of God is the book of Job. It's the oldest. Now, we know the story of Job. We know all about the story of Job. But I just want you to see, in a sense, what's going on here. Okay. Now, let's go to Job 1 and verse 6. Job 1 and verse 6. And it says, now there was a day, and here's the exact same Hebrew phrase, Bene Elohim. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan was among them. Now that's kind of interesting. The sons of God come to present themselves as they do customarily before the Lord. And Satan is among them. Now you could argue that we're kind of sons of God, but there's nowhere in Scripture that it says we come and present ourselves before the Lord or believers at any time. They would have been, if there were believers at that time, this is going to be a theological test, where would have they been? A dead believer, where would they have been? Paradise. Why? No one enters till Christ enters. You see, he's the first fruits. No one enters until he enters. But these are the sons of God, and Satan is among them. Now, you couldn't say Satan's a believing human being because he's a fallen angel. And so, consequently, you couldn't say, well, no, he's a believer. No, these are the sons of God. It's going to get a little bit clearer as I go on. Now, let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them to present himself before the Lord. So we now know that Satan is doing exactly what they are doing. In other words, there's a time when angelic beings present themselves before the Lord, and Satan's right there. Now, he and God are having a dialogue, and that's kind of the book of Job. Now, I want to make the case that the sons of God are clearly angels. Okay, clearly. They're never referred to as humans in this case. Now, I want to go to Job 38. Job 38. Now, if you read the book of Job, and you were depressed, you're quite human. It's a tough book. And you start really empathizing and sympathizing with Job as the story goes on. And the reason is, how can one man suffer that much? And all Job says is, all I want is an audience. That's all I want. I just want an audience. I just want to be able to stand before God and say, why? Now, God didn't like that. Because remember, God bragged about Job. God said Job's the most righteous person on earth. You see, that's what this whole suffering thing was about. The inference from God's point of view is this. If you're the most righteous person on earth, I can tell you one thing you'll never do. You'll never stand before me and say, why? Answer me. Tell me why. Why? Because if you're righteous, when Job first started suffering, he alluded to one fact. He said, even if he slays me, what? I'm going to worship him. I'm going to trust him. Even if that happens to me, I'm going to do that. That's what a righteous man does. But Job's friends wear him down because they keep saying, you did something wrong. This much bad stuff couldn't happen to anyone unless you did something wrong. His friends were a lot like your friends. You know, it's the same idea that you did something wrong and that's why there's so many terrible things going on in your life. It's not true. Sometimes it's true, but not always. So, God then shows up, and that's in chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. That's an entrance. You know, when God shows up out of a tornado in front of you, duck. You see, I mean, in the sense, this isn't just a quiet, still voice in the morning. This is God in his fury. He says, who is this that darkens counsels by words, he says, without knowledge? Who is this fool who's questioning me? Who is this? Now, see, Job had a... I always am amazed that people will say this. And please don't say it, but I've heard it all the time. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this. I'm going to ask him that. Let me explain something to you. You're not. Okay, you're not. Once you're in his presence, you're not. That's why C.S. Lewis, I use it all the time, first words you'll ever utter in heaven, of course. I love that. He's thought about it a lot, and I agree with him. You see, but no, I'm going to ask him. I'm going to, hey, what about? It'll be so evident who he is and who you are, that won't necessarily be something that will come to mind. Notice he says, watch this. Now gird up your loins like a man. Let me paraphrase. You big baby. That's what he's saying. Now you read Job, what he goes through. 10 lost children, a marriage on the rocks. You see, all of his servants, all of his wealth, all of his health, all of his self-respect, and he's living on the city dump outside the town, scraping his sores. He said, I just want to know why. You big baby. Wow. By the way, would God treat everyone this way? No. But he will speak to the most righteous man on earth this way. Too much is given, much is expected. He says, I love this. By the way, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? I mean, when I'm creating something out of nothing, where were you, by the way? I didn't see you there. Wow. Tell me if you have understanding. What's he saying? Job, you have no idea what I did or how I did it. You don't even have the capacity to understand it. By the way, we still don't. We have no idea. You can ask any physicist in the world and say, how do you create something out of nothing? And they'll tell you the same thing. You can't. That's why they have the whole idea that I love it. It's just funny to me. You know, the idea that it's expanding, contracting universe. And we're one of the expanding phases right now. And then it will go all the way out to entropy and stop. Then it will collapse. Gravity will bring it back. It'll come down, by the way, as strange as it sounds, to about the size of a marble. How a physicist figured that out, I don't know what that means. But that's how great the gravitational pull. Just imagine how heavy that would be. The universe. The size of a marble. And then it will expand again. Now, doesn't that sound pretty good when you take that in a science class? I think that sounds, wow. But doesn't it beg a question? Where did marble come from? You see, no, don't ask that question. It expands, it contracts, it can expand. Okay, yeah, I know that. But where did it come from? There's no answer. Something out of nothing. That's what he's saying to Job. He says, who set the measurement since you know? Or stretched a line on it? On what basis were it sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And then he says something interesting. When the morning stars sang together, someone is singing at the creation. Notice, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Ah. When the physical universe was created, all the sons of God were shouting for joy. Now you know the sons of God weren't men. There were no men before the creation of the universe. You see, there are no men, but there are angels. You see, the sons of God are angels. They were cheering the physical creation. They were singing and shouting for joy at the physical creation of the universe and of the earth. So, now, let's go back And this is where I'll probably lose you for a few moments, but if you bear with me, you'll at least hear my case. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them for wives themselves, whomever they chose. My perspective of this is these are fallen angels, what we would call demons. That's all a demon is a fallen angel. Remember, Lucifer is pretty impressive. When Lucifer went in rebellion against God, according in Revelation 12 and verse 10, one-third of the heavenly host of angels fell with him. One-third of them looked at God, looked at Lucifer, and said, I think I'm going to follow him. How impressive is he? The anointed cherub, the greatest creation of all. He must be pretty impressive, to say the very least. Now, first question, and we'll build on this. The first question is, why? Why would the sons of God, why would they do that? Why would fallen angels, in a sense, take human beings for wives? What would be the outcome of that? They'd destroy the seed. They destroy the seed. By the way, would that speak at all why the human beings are continually on evil without stop? You see, what's going on here? And why is the next response by God, wait a minute, I'm limiting lifespans down to 120. You see, there's a response immediately from God. Now, I would never make that hypothesis just based on those two things. But Scripture has a way of interpreting itself in Scripture. So now I want to put the case together. Now I want to go to the New Testament. I want to first go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to find something out. Each one of these will build on themselves. Three major passages we're going to look at. The first one, in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Peter writes this, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. That's called reconciliation. Christ died to reconcile us to God. He died once for all for that. That's clear to all of us. And then he says, having been put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit, the resurrection. So you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ there. And that's how we get reconciled to God. And then he says this, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Wow. Now, I'm going to build from here, but I'll tell you the hypothesis, and you'll see it in the other two places we go. But there are spirits, demons, who are incarcerated, and we'll see in these next two passages we go to in a moment, and they are only awaiting the final judgment. They have no freedom to move around the earth now. They are, in a sense, spiritually in prison. Question, and you always have to ask yourself, why would they be there? Why is there a group of what we'll call them demons? Why is there a group of demons who is, in a sense, incarcerated in prison at the present time? Why? You can't say, well, because they must be like really bad ones. Who's the worst of them all? And where is he? He's free. We know he's free at the time of Christ because he said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I pray for you. You see, we know, notice, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We know he's definitely not, you see, incarcerated. So there is a group, and we'll build on this, that has done something, and they're incarcerated. Jesus, here again is the posture that I'm going to use. Jesus basically shows up and says, hey, seed of the woman, victory. You didn't stop me. you didn't stop me from coming. Here I am. He makes proclamation. Now watch. I'm not done yet, though. Now, verse 20. These spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. When were they disobedient? When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of who? Noah. Now I have a time period of when they did what they did. You see, now I know. It's in the days of Noah. Wow. Okay, but I'm not finished. Now there was 2 Peter, and if you're in 1 Peter, you have no excuse. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And watch how this builds. For if God did not spare, what words there? Angels. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's clear now. Not spirits. Hey, a spirit could be almost anything. Not an angel. If God did not spare angels, now notice the next phrase, when they sinned. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. They're not going anywhere. And the reason is they sinned. And they got the special dispensation of now just being reserved for judgment. They will be at the great white throne, Lucifer on the whole demonic horde, thrown in the lake of fire, that type of thing in Revelation 20. Now, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, notice the same thought, but preserved who? Noah. And that, you can't escape that these angels are tied to the time of Noah. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, he said, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. These angels get incarcerated pre-flood for something they did. See, that's pretty clear. And by the way, he's going to allude to something that's going to become clear in just a moment. Verse 6. And let me parallel that. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example, he says, to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And he rescued Lot. He wants to draw a parallel between what the angels were doing and the preservation of Noah, and what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the preservation of Lot. Question, what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? See, what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. You see, something's going on. And you say, well, is it that clear? Yes, but not here, but it will be in a moment. Now let's go to the book of Jude, a few more pages to your right, the book right before Revelation, one chapter long. The book of Jude is one chapter long. And by the way, probably the most difficult book to understand in the New Testament. It's a really interesting book, the way it's written. I know you can read it in like, you know, a minute and a half, but that doesn't mean you understand it. It's an interesting book. Now, in verse 6, well, actually, start in verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, he says, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Then he says, let me talk about this idea of the Lord's judgment and angels. Now, once again, we know who are these beings. They're angels. And angels, and now we're going to know what they did. This is the first time we're going to know what they did. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Wow. Notice, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment to that great day. Now I don't only know when the angels did this, but I know what the angels did. These ones who are in that judgment waiting for the last day. They abandoned their proper abode, He says, they did not keep their own domain. What's their domain? The angelic. Spiritual domain. You see, that's where they should have been. They are spirit beings. By the way, can angels appear as humans? Did angels appear in Sodom? Yes. And what did the men of Sodom want to do with those angels? Yeah. You see, they wanted to sodomize them. Now, believe me, this is interesting because this, we'll get to a passage in a minute here. I hope to clear that up for you. But some people would think, no, I don't, that just doesn't mean, how could have they done that? Look, when an angel showed up in the form of a human being in Sodom, I'm just going to take it by faith that they had all of the plumbing in place. You see, and by the way, I know, you remember what those angels did when they were with Abram in his tent? They ate. They're functioning. They have digestive systems. You see, I mean, in a sense, they can appear that way. You see, so there's no doubt in my mind, this was the strategy. An angel has an ability, you see, to appear as a human being. And notice what he says. And it'll become clear, I think, in a moment. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, very good explanation for you so you understand. Just as. This is exactly the same. Just as. He said, let me make an analogy so you'll get your thoughts around this. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these. Now, I'll use the word antecedent. For some of you, you may not know what that means. So I'll say it this way. Who are these? Who are in the same way as these? He said, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these. Who are these? Angels. The antecedent of these is angels. He said, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was just like this. How was it just like this? Watch. Indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, he said, and are exhibited as an example of the undergoing punishment of eternal life. What did they do? What did the men in Sodom do? They left their proper abode. They left it. They left the domain. What's the proper abode for a man in Sodom? A woman. You see, that's the proper abode. And they left it. You see, and what does Scripture call that? Gross immorality. They left the proper abode. Just like the angels did. These sons of God. Trying to destroy the seed of the woman. You see, they left the proper abode. They committed gross immorality. They are an internal change because of that, waiting for final judgment. Jesus proclaimed to them at his death and burial that they did not stop the seed from coming. You see, now I know that this is all like, you know, like sci-fi theater or something, you know, it's got a unique type of thing on it. And by the way, in the long run, I don't really care. I wouldn't go after this as dogmatically, but I think the explanation makes a lot of sense. And I'll give you an example. The biggest reason is now I know why there are angels who it makes good sense why they are in eternal chains waiting for judgment. I had a professor friend who I liked a great deal. His name was Elliot Johnson, and Dr. Johnson taught Old Testament. And Dr. Johnson and I, in a early level class on Genesis, Dr. Johnson took the Sons of Zeth view of Genesis. And I vehemently disagreed with it, as did a lot of students in the thing, but I was the one who was speaking up about it. So when I studied Genesis with Dr. Johnson, when he got to that, he explained his view on the Sons of Zeth, and he said, and I think Mr. Gebhardt will want to speak on the other side. So, and I did in class and all that. But what was interesting is I had lunch with Dr. Johnson while I was taking that class. And I'd ask him, while we were having lunch, I think, at the Jack in the Box in a little hamburger place right across the street. And I asked him, I said, Dr. Johnson, Do you believe that there are angelic beings who are in eternal chains, incarcerated by the Lord, waiting for judgment? He goes, of course. Absolutely. He said, it's in Scripture. Can't avoid that. I said, could you tell me what they did? He said, I have no idea. He said, the Bible doesn't speak to it. I said, then why would the Bible tell us that? You see, in the sense of it, even if he had a sense of this, and I really think the world of him. By the way, on the right side of it, I think, all of the other Old Testament professors at the seminary had the same view that I just gave you. Dr. Johnson was just the one who had a different view of that perspective. But the whole point is, there was no other reason. And notice, it gets pretty clear in Peter and Jude what was going on here. There was some gross immorality where someone was leaving their proper abode, their proper domain, and doing something they should have done because they were trying to stop the seed. It also speaks for the unbelievable fallenness of the pre-Noadic world. This is a world that's very different than the world we live in. But we're becoming more like every day. You know, but it's definitely a different kind of world. Okay, now I want to go to one more passage that I know someone will want to go to afterwards, and I want to save myself time. So I want to go to Matthew chapter 22. You'll see why in a moment. Matthew chapter 22. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, and I'll pick it up in verse 23, Jesus is confronted by the intellectual snobs of his day. These are Sadducees. The Sadducees are Ivy Leaguers living on the golf course. They are Northeastern liberals. That's who they are. They are intellectual, affluent, and they are amused by Christ. The Pharisees are angered because, remember, they're the ultimate religious types. The Sadducees are more intellectual. So in chapter 22, verse 23, it says, on that day, some Sadducees, and Matthew wants to let you know a little bit about them, who say there is no resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in anything miraculous, and they certainly didn't believe there would ever be a resurrection. Sadducees believe that when you're dead, you're dead. It's just that simple. But they want to have, they're playful. They want to try to show their intellectual powers with Jesus, which is usually a bad idea. You know, but they were going to do that. So they said, teacher, probably mockingly, or Rabboni, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. That's the law. Remember, the woman has no rights, she has no income, his brother comes in, marries the woman, takes care of the children. He says, now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, we find out he dies, and then the third, and down to the seventh. At last, he says, the woman dies. So she was married to a guy, and he died. So she marries the second guy, and then he dies. And the third guy, and he dies. And the fourth guy, and he dies. And the fifth guy, and he dies. The sixth guy, he dies. And the seventh guy, and he dies. And now she dies. So they say, in the resurrection. By the way, we don't believe it. But you apparently do. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? They all had her. It's a little crass. Whose wife is she? You see, whose wife is she? Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. They wouldn't like that at all. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, people will say, and often say that when they see this particular verse, they say, well, there you go. See, angels can't have sex. It's not what he's saying. He's saying in heaven, angels don't have sex. But let me say something else for you. You don't either. A resurrected human being doesn't have sex in heaven. A resurrected human being doesn't have a wife in heaven. You remember when we took the vows? Till death do you part. That's as far as you go. You see, why is that? See, why? By the way, Mormonism has played on that. Mormonism's whole idea is, no, once you're married here, then you stay married with your family forever. And by the way, if you're a righteous Mormon man, you get to have you become your own God, and you have your own creation. See, the axiom of Mormonism is, you see, as man is, God once was. That's the God, and as God is, man will become. Now think of how diametrically that's opposed to what we believe. But the point is, that's Mormonism. Now, by the way, the wife, as a woman, is going to be pretty lucky for you gals, is that if your husband will give you a secret name, and when he calls you out of the grave, and only if he calls you out of the grave, you'll be able to be resurrected and be with him. But if he doesn't call you by the secret name, you stay there. So you better treat him nice. And then you'll be eternally pregnant with soul babies, and you will put the souls in the physical babies of your husband's creation. And that's the heart of Mormonism. You see, I'm amazed how Christians have no understanding of it at all. But that's the idea. But Scripture's clear on this. You see what he's saying? He says that you're mistaken not understanding the Scriptures of the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. I'm not going to be crass with this, and I don't want to be disrespectful of the Lord. But the whole point of it is this. I believe in one sense that when you're in heaven, you have spiritual intercourse forever with Christ. What do I mean by that? You are one with him. By the way, he is called the groom, and all of us together are called what? The bride. You see, our fulfillment comes, whether you're male or female, makes no difference in heaven. Christ is the groom, we are the bride. We are one with Christ. And that's what I mean. I don't mean it disrespectfully. Sex has such a terrible connotation in our culture, but I mean we're one with Christ. That's why Jesus says, you don't understand heaven. It's not like that. You see, it's not like that. That's what Adam and Eve were created for, to be one with God. That's what we're created for. It's the fulfillment of who we are as human beings. You see, but the idea that someone will take that passage, Jesus isn't saying, he's saying in the heavenly realm, you don't have husband-wife relationships. You see, you'll be just like angels in the heavenly realm. So there's no statement in here about Christ that an angel couldn't have a physical relationship on earth with a person. He's not saying that. He's saying something else. But normally when I've taught this, someone always comes up and shows me the passage, so I thought, why not? I'll show it to you first. Now, go back to Genesis 6 with me in these last moments, and I want to look at another idea here. And then it says in verse 4 of the outcome of this, the Nephilim, and by the way, every time in an English Bible you see I am at the end of a Hebrew word, it means plural. That's how we use S's, they use I am. It's not I am, it's different Hebrew letters, but the point is, it's im. That's why Elohim is God is plural, 3-in-1. But the idea of it is, he says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and it's kind of interesting. They were kind of a unique people. It says, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Now we know that they're a product of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And it says, and they bore children to them. And he says, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now this is an interesting term. These are spectacular humans. Not a surprise in some ways. But the word Nephilim comes from the root word Nephal. Nephal is the singular word. Nephilim is plural. Now, it's interesting. The word Nephal means this. To fall. Nephilim means the fallen ones. The Nephilim are the fallen ones. That's an interesting statement. They are the fallen ones. Now, by the way, anytime Israel, Numbers 13, places like that, encountered people of renowned size, guess what they called them? Nephilim. Those are Nephilim. They would say Goliath was Nephilim. In other words, he's big. He's really big. And it may mean they were really big. It may also mean, in a sense, that they were not only big, but they could have been tyrannical. You see, they could have had tremendous reputations. And notice he says, even afterward. In other words, remember, the sons of Noah and Noah have a genetic mix of a whole lot of people because there's a whole lot of time that's passed. Now, to give you one more picture of what it's like, notice verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So this is all the pre-flood idea. This is, one guy called it planet terror. He said, just imagine what this had been like. Only evil continually. What would it have been like? Now, in the midst of all this, somebody's preaching. And he's Noah. And he has an audio-visual, way ahead of us with screens and projectors. He has an audio-visual sermon. It's called an ark. And he built it. He worked every day for 120 years. Now, next time we get together, I'm going to talk about this. Just to throw out little things that want to shock you, you know, like cliffhangers. There's a very good possibility that it had never rained until the flood. A whole different way of looking at it. We'll just talk. That's just, I'm not saying that's the gospel. I'll stand for the gospel, but I want to show you some passages and talk about some of the ramifications. But the point was, here he is preaching righteousness to people for 120 years. What is he saying? A flood is coming. God is going to judge this world unless you repent. And in 120 years of hard labor, by the way, it shows you back to the idea of false assumptions. Oh, boy, you know, when God's in your life, you have nothing but good luck. How would you like 120 years of hard labor? Because that's what he had. 120 years. How many converts did he get? Zero. 120 years of preaching righteousness and not one person converted. Like, how long would have you gone on with this? And then just imagine passerbys. What was it like? Was it called Noah's Folly? I mean, what? I mean, think about it. Hey, Noah, what's going on? What are you building there, Noah? You know, look at this. You know, the guy's just doing his thing. Long, long time. It's interesting. Well, next time we're going to do it specifically with Noah because he's an incredible human being. He has a tremendously faithful father, an even more impressive and faithful grandfather, and his great-grandfather was one of the most godly men who ever lived. I mean, Noah is an interesting fellow of what he goes through. And what we're going to do in the future is we're going to look at that world and the judgment that came, and then we're going to look in the sense of start looking at our world and what's going on culturally within the context of us, how it's described by Paul, what our world will be like before the second coming, and then kind of what's going on right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these passages. I pray that this challenges these folks, that it just shows you how incredible the Word of God is written, and how that if we rightly divide the Word of truth and we really look for what you've put in there, you always explain what we need to know. Father, I thank you for the story of Noah and the safety of the ark. It is such a perfect type of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the most important thing, Father, is we know for sure that it won't be a flood that comes, but it will be the Lord who comes. And we know that, Father, that we will be spared, but many will be lost. Father, make that the mission and passion of our life, to lead men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.